Wednesday, I'm cheating a little bit, even though we ended it, but I hate to stop saying it. Please be seated. If you go to Jerusalem, they sing Christos Anesti all year long. You know when? There's only one place, the tomb of Christ, because it's the hymn of the tomb of Christ. And they sing it when you receive Holy Communion. Other than that, you don't hear it any other time. So let us begin. Finally, we have arrived at the great entrance. Finally, we have arrived at the liturgy of the faithful. The liturgy before was called the liturgy of the Apostolene. It was the liturgy of the Word. The liturgy of the Logos. Everything is spoken, everything is prophesied, everything is anticipated, but in the liturgy of the faithful, there are critical differences. First thing is, the actual Lord will be in the chalice. No more a prophecy. It will be fulfilled in that liturgy. Second of all, the faithful. Why is it called the faithful? Because everyone else is supposed to have been removed. The liturgy is supposed to be only of the faithful. So, let's begin and talk a little bit about the great entrance. We will never exhaust this tonight, but let's just do a little bit with it, okay? First of all, the aesthetics, the beauty of a religion cannot be communicated in words, nor the beauty of the Bible. Think about those words that we're saying. You can't pick up the Bible and say, oh, it's a beautiful Bible. Yeah, if it has nice leather covering and decorations and all that. Even if you read the words, some of the words will move you, but many of the words may even confuse you or escape you. The beauty of the scriptures, like the beauty of the liturgy, like the beauty of the faith, is living it. When you experience Christ through this, now this is the time when we begin to see the beauty of the liturgy. What is the purpose of the liturgy? The liturgy is supposed to give us, amongst other things, it's supposed to give us a little bit of a view of heaven. Okay? Why does the priest wear all those vestments? We live in anticipation of, look in the book of Revelation and look in the prophet Daniel. How will Jesus be vested at the end? Bright, beautiful vestments. No longer just that one, that seamless hymn, humble hymn, garment that he wore when he was here. And the imagery just goes on. I'm not going to spend time on that now. That'll be another lecture. But nonetheless, it cannot be communicated in words, but we get a glimpse. We get a glimpse. Rite, religious rite, is action. The Christian liturgy is an action in which the whole community is supposed to partake of. Now, this is critical, you see. Many people come to church thinking, let's see how the priest sings, see if we have a good chanter. You know, I told you the story when we were at the seminary umpteen million years ago when I graduated. There were churches that asked for us to send them a tape of our liturgy. They wanted to see if we could sing like Luciano Pavarotti, I guess, you know. But the point is, it's a much different kind of aesthetic beauty. And it is only going to be beautiful if you live it, if you partake of it, if you participate in it, if you really steep yourself into it. Now, before we begin, listen to this. This is from the ancient Russian chronicle of Nestor. Okay, Povost, the tale of bygone years. This is the following account that is recorded. The Bulgars, the Muslims, the Germans, the Latin Catholics, the Greeks were all trying to persuade Prince Vladimir to adopt their faith. So he sent successively emissaries to all three to look at the worship of each. The Bulgars impressed them as a sorrowful lot. And besides this, this is a quote, they had a dreadful stench. Not a very strong theological argument, but it led to the non-secretary, their religion is not good. As for the German ritual, he says, we beheld, the Roman Catholic, we beheld no glory there. But the Greeks pulled out all the stops. Upon the arrival of the mission, the emperor sent a message to the patriarch and directed him to prepare the church and the clergy and to array himself in his patriarchal pontificalia, so as the Russians, might behold the glory of the Lord of the God of the Greeks. Understandably, a patriarchal liturgy in Hagia Sophia left the emissaries speechless. On their return, they reported, "The Greeks led us to the edifices where they worshiped their God. We knew not whether we were in heaven or on earth, for on earth there is no such splendor or beauty. We are at a loss to describe it. We only know that God dwells there among men, and we cannot forget that beauty. Every man, after tasting," this is quotes, "after tasting something sweet, is afterward unwilling to accept that which is bitter and not sweet, and to be forgotten, and therefore we cannot dwell here any longer. The most attractive and awe-inspiring part of the liturgy that drew the never-to-be-forgotten attention of the Russians, believe it or not, that part of liturgy was the Great Entrance." It was the Great Entrance. Now, let's just talk about this for a second, okay? In the old days, talking about the time of the apostles and the first few centuries of the church, the Great Entrance that we call the Great Entrance today, in case you don't know what I'm talking about, the Great Entrance is where the priest or the deacons come out with the gifts. You have the chalice, you have the paten, you have the altar boys, you have a whole regalia of people, and you come around the whole church, and it's essentially the transfer of the gifts from the sub-altar to the main altar, in order to prepare them for the consecration and therefore Holy Communion, number one. Number two, there's a tremendous history to this movement. We'll talk a little bit about it. I just want to give you, before I talk about it, I want to give you, put your minds in some scenery. Imagine this. You see one priest liturgize. Maybe, if you're lucky, once in a while you see two priests. Once in a great while, you see a bishop and maybe a couple of priests, and maybe you're lucky enough to see a deacon. Imagine this. In St. Sophia's, I don't know how to say this, the minimum amount of liturgists, talking patriarch, metropolitans, bishops, priests, deacons, subdeacons, do you know what that number was? 60. Now, can you imagine the Great Entrance? Can you imagine the great, in that gigantic, awesome, beautiful structure? Imagine now, the patriarch and the bishops, they remain in the altar. Everyone else, all the way around the whole church. And if they had 60 liturgists, can you imagine how many altar boys they had? Yeah, in other words, the Great Entrance, before it got started, was probably halfway around the church. I mean, it's incredible. It's just a beautiful thing. I don't want to get hung up on just the aesthetics, but just think to yourselves, not for the Russians, but for us, how the church gives to us just a bit of a foretaste of what it is like in heaven. And you'll see some of the symbolism here as we go through it, why it's an incredible thing. Here you have priests upon priests upon priests upon apostles less, deacons and subdeacons, each of them with their role, carrying many chalices and many patens. Remember, when they gave Holy Communion there, I mean, St. Sophia's, I don't even know how many you could keep in there. If you've ever been to, how many of you have ever been to St. Sophia's in Turkey? Let me see. Okay, just watch this. The second floor can hold more than this church. Okay, the second floor. Forget the first door. The front doors to St. Sophia's, if we were to put the base of the door here, it would be up at the top of the narthex. Am I lying? Am I exaggerating? When you walk in that church, you think you walk into God's house. You just can't, I mean, I can't explain to you. St. Sophia's is not considered a church. It's considered nowadays a museum. That's why it is not listed as the largest church in the world. Had it been considered a church, it is the largest church in the world. Another thing. The Muslims did their best to try and imitate that church by building little St. Sophia's. But if you walk into their churches, they have hundreds of columns throughout the church, so that it's like walking through a maze of columns. Amazingly enough, you know that God was the architect. St. Sophia's has very few columns, none in the middle. It's all open in the middle, wide open. Add to this a little fact. Do you know that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of earthquakes that have shook her? She hasn't so much as a crack. the mosques and other areas and buildings around there just sucked up into the ground. It's a magnificent thing. The church is supposed to be a magnificent thing. Protestants who keep on saying that the church should be simple. Yeah, we should live in marble granite homes, right? We should have gorgeous homes, paintings, tapestries. God should be, just give him a little cross. Just a little panning on the walls and that's it. That's enough, God's house. Really, interesting. What arrangements are you going to make with the apartment maker when we die and you tell him, well, this is what I thought of God's house. Aside from the fact that it's against the scriptures. You read the Old Testament. These people who tell me we shouldn't have icons and gold in the church. No, what do you got on your rings? What do you got on your hands? What do you got around your neck? You should bestow and bedeck yourselves this way. God should be humble, huh? And we're really going to take that money and we're going to feed the poor and give it to the poor? Oh, I don't think so. We're just too, forgive me, tired, lazy, and I'm sorry, not even trusting in the faith of God to give to the church what we should give, what the Bible says. That's it, plain and simple. We make excuses. We can't do that. God has given you your body. He's given you your health. If you have children, he's given you children. Whatever you have, whatever you be, my goodness. And we should give him humble stuff? Humility is for us, not God. After Jesus Christ, no one can surpass humility. No one can touch humility. When you're God, you become a man. I don't mean to holler, tonight's a little loud. When you're God and you become a man, and then you even become subject to death, that's why those hymns break me up sometimes when I'm reading them about Panagia. The perfect mother with the perfect son and both of them suffering. She to see her son on the cross, Panagia. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ to be humbled to death on the cross. I mean, how does that not break your guts up? How does that break your heart up? So, with regards to humility, bingo. So, now, let us get to the entrance, the great entrance. We finished the scriptures. The deacons and the subdeacons have asked everybody now to leave, okay? To touch with what goes on today. The priest now opens the andimension, which I will show you rather than try to explain it to you. And now the priest stands away from the altar, down from the upper step of the altar, and he bows down like this, either gets on his knees or bows down, except on Sundays we shouldn't, and he prays a prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of only two or three. And what does he say? No one. This is for the priest. Huh? No one who is bound by carnal desires and pleasures is worthy to approach or draw near or minister before thee, the King of Glory. In other words, where you are standing, Father George, the saint of saints isn't worthy to stand there. Watch out. You know what happened to Moses? God told him, hit the dirt. Put your face on the ground. You cannot stand to look at the awe of God. And he was looking at Jesus. That's why he saw the backside of Jesus, because it was a human form. We know that it was the foretype of Christ. And here we, big shots, we not only stand in front of the altar, we touch him. We dismember, break him up in order to give to you. We partake of him. We don't look far away on Mount Sinai. We eat and drink him. Oh, this is just, I mean, it's unfathomable. Yeah, we live in the world. And even if we didn't, and even if we were monks, who can dare to be worthy to stand in front of the altar and to speak to the Father, to send the Holy Spirit to manifest the Son? I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I lose my concentration in liturgy, and I'll explain what I mean by that. I get scared. Oh, I'm talking to God the Father? Now, it's not me, it's the priesthood. But read the prayers. You're talking to God the Father to manifest the Son by spending the Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian dialogue, the liturgy. Look at the mystical prayers. And so in this specific case, the priest now, who is going to offer the liturgy, in no way is worthy. And so he begs God. The first thing, don't emulsify me, which I deserve. Number one. Number two, don't let the congregation suffer for my sins and for my shortcomings. They don't deserve to suffer for that. Number three, you have invested me with the gift, the grace of the priesthood, to offer to you these precious gifts, to become the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we are not worthy, accept them from our hands. Read the prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. I don't want to go over the entire prayer here, because this would be a liturgical exegesis. It would take us 3 years to get through the liturgy. Read the prayer that the priest is reading right at the time when we start the liturgy of the faithful. No one who is bound by carnal desires and pleasures is worthy to approach or draw near or minister before the King of Glory, for thy service is great and fearful, even to the heavenly powers, even to the angels. Yet through thine ineffable and immeasurable compassion, thou hast without change or differentiation become man and taken the title of our high priest as Lord of all, committing to us the celebration of this bloodless and liturgical sacrifice. In other words, hey, priest, you're not offering your blood. What you're doing is because Jesus gave his blood. Never forget your greatest benefactor. Never. Never consider yourself for a moment to be worthy than any other man or any other woman in the church. If you did, already you went by the wayside. So, the priest prays. Now as he prays, he's preparing the holy altar for the sacrifice. Now let's talk a little bit about the specifics of what went on in days past and what goes on now. By the way, one of the greatest icons, or I should say icons that are used to symbolize the divine liturgy, especially as we know it today, is an icon of the great entrance. The bishop in the front, the icon of Christ, the priests, the deacons, and the people coming through. There is one icon in Ravenna, Italy, and I want to refute that now. There's an icon in Ravenna, Italy, and it shows a whole mass of people in a march. And many say, oh, you see, that one is a female, and she's a deaconess, and the deaconess is used to partake of the liturgy as liturgists. False. They never did. They did not. Okay? For reasons I don't want to get into now. But they did not. The key role of the deaconess, amongst other things, was not liturgical. There were women being converted to Christ. Who was going to put the oil on them? Who was going to convert them? Who was going to speak to them? For a male to speak alone to a woman when the church was under such tremendous persecution, it was the deaconesses who played a key role here. Okay? And how that happened and how that changed and how things, you know, waned is a discussion of another lecture, but I'd rather not go into it now, nonetheless. So the main liturgical act, which is enacted during the Great Entrance, is the transferring of the gifts from the diaconium, the skevophylakion, whatever you want to call it, in essence, the sub-altar, where they have been prepared to bring them to the altar. Now, listen to this. This is really interesting. You know how we send all these things out to you, stewardship, time, talents, service, money, gifts, and all that. People think that, you know, like, we're hotshots. We just came up with this, right? First century stuff. You know what they did? The farmer brought his eggs and his milk and his cheese. The carpenter brought his service, whatever he could do to build and make for the church. Each person, each, whether they be entrepreneurs or simple people, brought their humble offerings to the church. And where did they go? The deacons in those days were located in the back of the church. And when the people came, there were deacons whose job it was to do the following. Is this person allowed to offer the sacrifice? In other words, not everybody could offer the sacrifice. Catechumens could not offer gifts. It's not like it is today. You know, anybody wants to offer us money? Yeah, sure, come on in. You know, it's not like that. The deacons were not allowed to take from catechumens. They were not allowed to take from people who were under a penance for a serious sin. They were not allowed to take from infidels, lapsed Christians. You know what a lapsed Christian is, don't you? Lapsed Christian is a person who was baptized, took on the faith, and then when he was or she was challenged, either take off your cross, renounce Jesus as the Lord, give sacrifice to the idols, or we'll kill you. The lapsed Christians were the opposite of those martyrs that you see on the walls. They were the ones who caved in. They denied Christ. They offered incense to the idols. Okay? Lapsed Christians, the church was very, very slow to take them back. And she would not accept offertories from them. Whether it be bread and wine or anything like that, she would not. Until a certain time, even on their deathbed, when then they were allowed to come back in. I don't know the story yet, and I haven't had a chance to look at it, but I am told by some of my wonderful spiritual children here that there's a young man by the name of Eugene Rostanoff. And those of you who know, if I say something wrong, correct me. Pause? Rodionov, thank you. And let me tell you, this is the way I understand the story. Just excuse me one moment. I believe that he was 19 years old and in Chechnya. And the Muslims told him to remove his cross. The grandmother had given him the cross. He would not remove the cross. So now, this is what I'm told, and I'm told that you can see it on YouTube. I haven't had a chance yet. The Muslims proceeded to take the knife, put it on his neck, and start cutting. He would not remove his cross. They severed his head. This is a new martyr. If you think that martyrs aren't around, and you think that faithful people aren't around, this just happened not too long ago. 19-year-old man wouldn't take his cross off. Think about it, guys. We're ashamed to do our cross in restaurants. He wouldn't take his cross off. He gave his head rather than to take his cross off. You should show this to your children. And you know why? Read the prophecies of the saints. These times are coming, and they're going to come here. Don't think America's impervious. They're going to come right here. We're going to have our chance. We, our children, our children's children, I don't know when and how, God knows. We're all going to be challenged like this. And from what I understand, they just sliced his head off and kept cutting until it just finally fell off. And during that time, until he could no more, he maintained his faith. His mother heard about him, and his mother went to get his body to bury it. Do you know they wouldn't give the body? So she went, and I don't know if she borrowed, she sold whatever she had. Is that correct? She mortgaged her house to go give to the Muslims who cut the head off of her son in order to buy his body back, to go and bury the body of her 19-year-old son. It's important to say these things. Yes, please. Say it again. Typical. That's the typical dishonor they pay for they do to martyrs. And the cross was still in his body. 1996. That's not so far. Good, good, good. So, these are the important things, okay? That's the lapsed Christian. There is a new martyr. That's just got to be a new martyr. I mean, it's just got to be a new martyr, okay? He gave it all. There's nothing more to give, right? Libon. So, people would come in and they would give their gifts. It is important to note, okay, that they gave time, talents, goods, and services to the church. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what we've been saying to you about stewardship? Think of us today. Here's $250. Goodbye, leave me alone. That's it. I'm a member. First of all, to become a member of the church means to be baptized into the church. But what kind of member are you? Aha, that's a different story. You say you're baptized, you're a member of the church, and yet you don't follow the scriptures. Scriptures say 10%. Okay, you can't. But you shouldn't make that decision on your own. You really should go to confession to speak about that. At $250, that means you make $2,500 a year. What do you think? And note something else. Don't think it's about money. It's about faith. That's why these churches are suffering. We don't even take membership seriously. We come to the church and partake of the gifts and do what we want and take what we want. It is as if the church owes it to us. Not quite. Not quite. But when the priest talks about money, people say Jesus never talked about money. Let me clue you in on something, okay? About a third of the Bible is about what we do with our goods and how we give it to God. Wake up. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Who said that? Jesus? We don't have enough priests. We don't have enough deacons. And you will see the symbolism here. What a shame that the church is not living in the glory that it should be living, that would be converting even more and more people to the faith. And who's going to answer for those things? Start with the bishops, the patriarchs, the archbishops, the priests. But it doesn't end there. So will you. What we did with our church. We give to the church. We like the priest's beard. We don't like him. Fata. No, not going to give. So is that what you're doing? You're giving to the priest? Not quite. You give to your God. I don't care how bad that priest is. I remember an ordaining bishop one time. He said, the priest and the priesthood is like a charcoal. If that priest is not a good priest, it's like a charcoal that is not lit. It lit and then it went out. The more you touch and tangle with that priest, the dirtier you get, black with the dust of the charcoal. But if that priest is a good priest, that charcoal is a burning coal. And when you touch that priest and you fool around that priest, you burn yourself. Honestly, and who are you and I to judge another priest? Even though externally we see. There was a metropolitan in Chios about three metropolitans ago. Everybody was saying about this poor metropolitan, what a nasty man he was for taking money and taking money and taking money. And everybody thought he was building up bank accounts where do they do it, Switzerland or Sweden? Switzerland. I have to check my account. No, I'm just kidding. So anyway, do you know when he died, you know what they found out? You know why he was taking all that money? He had like five orphanages he was supporting. And he was a humble man. And he didn't sit and shoot his mouth off and say to people, do you know what I'm doing with this money? Huh? See? So we need to give and we need to do our job, our soul, our baptism. And those who take it and those who work with it, as their business, they will answer to their God. And don't think God is blind. Remember, Jesus stood by the pangari and watched the people put their money in the tray. Kid yourself not. It's all part of the faith. And giving money in a liturgy is not external to the liturgy or an addendum to the liturgy. It is part of the liturgy. From the time of Cain and Abel, we were taught, you pray, you offer. God gave you 100%. Is it too much for you to get it back, give something back to him in comparison? Besides which, the hospitals are filled with people who wish they could work and make money. They're too sick to do it. You and I who are alive and able to work and well and do well, how can we not? What will we answer? The typical family, this is something for your information, makes seven offerings. I mean, if we were doing it, what we should be doing. Seven offerings at a liturgy. What do you think they are? First, prosphoron, the bread that becomes the body of Christ. Doesn't matter if yours is used. It matters that you gave. Same thing. Second, the wine. Come on, do you imagine what it is to buy the comanderia that becomes the blood of Jesus Christ? Is that small stuff? You and I who can work with our money and take something and give it to become God with blessings and benefits to our family. Number three, what do we do when we come to church? We light a candle. Number four, we offer incense and coal to be used as a spiritual fragrance to our Lord. Number five, we make a monetary offering. Number six, we give oil for the vigil lamps. This is a tremendous gift to the church. And then what do we give? What's number seven? What did I leave out? Knowing that you all know the answer, but you're being humble and don't want to embarrass the other people, I'll just tell you what the answer is. You know what it is? The family diptychs, the list of names to be commemorated. Don't take that lightly. Give the names of the families. Give the names of the people who you know who are suffering. Give the names of the people who you know who have died. Those names, the liturgy is like a machine for things like that. For praying for health and welfare, enlightenment, and for praying for the dead. It's like a machine. Like that's one of the things, the fuels of the thing. There's something else. We enter the preparation for the great entrance. And now the priest is saying, accept our gifts and our sacrifices. What is your gift and your sacrifice? Over and above the money, what have you done for the church? And there's something else. Did you fast? Did you pray? Did you visit the sick, the poor? Did you help people? Do you know what this does to a church? Let me tell you, when you have a church of faithful who are fasting and praying, the sky is the limit as to what you can accomplish. And when you have a church, I don't care how rich they are, that isn't fasting and praying, you see where their fruits are going to go. I was, one of the first assignments I had as a chancellor of the archdiocese, there was a major feud in a church. Major feud. And the church was St. George. I'm saying to myself, oh, St. George. Of all the saints. Anyway. I go to this church. This church had, forget about how many acres. Let me put it this way. They could serve, sitting down, 600 people in their hall. And you know how we rent this? Every weekend they rented that. Do you know what the massive problem was? They had $1 million in the bank, and they were fighting over what to do with it. And when I say fighting, here am I in this hall, much bigger than the one I told you. Now, all the chairs are set like theater style, right? You have an aisle down the middle. You better walk down with a helmet. Cousins, brothers, and sisters on both sides, us and them. I was befuddled. You have $1 million, and that's your major problem. That's why you're killing each other. And one wants to build this, and the other wants to do this, and the other wants to do that. And it's not just $1 million. It's like having a catering hall. It just keeps on making money. I left that, and I had to go represent the Archbishop at another place in New Jersey. Here's another church that had $1 million mortgage, small little community. They had faith. The happiness in that community. Let me tell you something. As a priest, sure, you could go to a community like that and you could, you know, demand a nice salary. You would have it. I'm serious. I want to be in a community where there's faithful people, people who believe what we're doing. That's where I want to be. Those people, you should see the joy they have in their church. You should see the fruits of the ministries that those people accomplished. This is part of when the priest says, accept our offering and our sacrifice. This is what it means, let us lift up our hearts. That our hearts, at least, are somewhat clean. We haven't fasted necessarily perfectly. We've tried. But we've done something to try to fulfill. The liturgy is based on you. It's not me. It's us. I can't do a liturgy by myself, you know. Nobody can, not the patriarch. You have to have a layperson there, or two, or three. Like you can't do liturgy without a priest. But what do we bring together to the pie? What do we bring to the liturgy? We bring our attempts at trying to live a Christian life. Part of which is the fasting, the prayer, the reading of the scriptures, studying the saints. My children, I can't explain to you because, as I said at the beginning of the talk, you have to live it to experience it. Fast hard for Holy Communion. Now, probably someone's going to judge me on this. Fast hard for Holy Communion and see what the experience is when you receive Holy Communion as compared to not fasting very much. Prepare yourself for Holy Communion before you just receive it and see the difference in the experience, how God will bring it to you. It's not a question of, well, if you do this, then this. How God will bring to you the difference that you will experience in the reception of Holy Communion. Kid yourselves not. The faith works. We don't. The faith works. Prayer works. We don't. We don't trust. We don't believe. But he knows that, and he's still working with us. So, toughen up. Buckle up. Let's work a little harder. Let's do a little more. The great entrance. Those gifts that we were talking about, the church moved the preparation back early so that Holy Communion and everything could be ready. I don't want to go into all the details of what happened there. I don't think it's necessary. The great entrance symbolically means we see Christ, who is now being led and going forth to his passion. It's almost like his funeral, who in a moment is laid out for us on the altar. When the offering that is about to be presented is brought out in the sacred vessels, in the patens, in the chalices, representing Christ before and during the crucifixion, Christ our Lord is going out from Pontius Pilate. They're leading him to crucify him. He is being led to his passion by the invisible hosts, ministers who serve around him, the angels, but he won't let them comfort him. He goes as it has been appointed to him. Who were also present when the passion and the salvation was being accomplished. When we bring out our Lord in the paten and the chalice and place him in the holy altar, finally his whole passion is accomplished on that altar. The altar becomes the tomb of Christ. What's inside a consecrated altar table? Three saints. What kind of saints? Huh? What did they call them? Martyrs. Only martyrs. Because martyrs gave it all. There was nothing more to give. They did exactly what Jesus said. No greater love has a man than that they lay down his life for a friend. They laid it down for their friend Jesus, their Lord. Gave it all. There was no other reason for them to die. And that's why martyrs, if you read the book of Revelation, it says, oh, I'm getting old, I don't remember the number now. It says in the book of Revelation, I forget how many martyrs there were who were gathered under the altar. And they were crying out to the Lord and they are saying, Lord, but when will you avenge? When will you make and justify our martyrdom and what have you? And make manifest to the world the things that were going on and why we martyred. And Jesus says to them, take them out from under the altar, put white, beautiful robes on them, light their candles, but not yet. The time has not yet come for your blood to be avenged. And so they too remain humble, even in heaven, even though they are the highest rank of saints, martyrs. The holy altar becomes the image of the sepulcher, thereby already having undergone the passion. That is why the deacons who would lay out linens on the altar represent by this the burial cloths of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were able to see the liturgy, you would see a very beautiful thing from the inside. You see even today how the priests, and there's no deacon, so it's the priest, unless you have a bishop who has a deacon. You see, we carry these covers and we use them in a very specific way. And then when we bring the gospel, when we bring the body, that is to say, the paten and the chalice in some liturgies, some bishops and some priests, they leave them on the side to be seen by the people, and they put the big cover, the aer, over the gifts. And all of these things represent the switch from the swaddling clothes of baby Jesus, which represent that this baby came for one reason, to be buried. That's what those swaddling clothes mean. Look at the icon of Christmas and read the scriptures and understand what it means, swaddling clothes. This baby came with one thought in mind, to die for the sins of others. And so now the swaddling clothes of the baby become the burial clothes of the man, God-man, Jesus Christ. The deacons stand, usually there's two or four deacons, they stand to the right and to the left of the main celebrant, usually a bishop. And what do the deacons do? If you ever looked at a deacon's vestment, he has like a belt on and he holds it up like this. What does it say? Ayus, ayus, ayus. Holy, holy, holy. From where? The prophet Isaiah, who saw the coming of the Messiah. The deacon represents the angelic ministries who minister to the Lord. The deacons are like the angels. They can't liturgize in the sense that they can't prepare the gifts. They can only administer Holy Communion. In other words, they can assist the liturgist. They can't liturgize themselves. And what does St. John Chrysostom say about the angels? The priesthood that has been given to man is higher than that of the ministry of the angels. The angels cannot do what the priesthood can. And what is that? To call the Holy Spirit to sanctify the water, to do a baptism, a marriage, the Holy Liturgy, so on down the line. So the deacons represent the angels. If you look at a beautiful liturgy, it's like this. You would have the main celebrant in the middle. You would have the deacons. The deacons holding their oraria represent, and these represent the angels. And then what about the altar boys? The altar boys have significance, you know. That's just a little bunch of boys carrying candles. The altar boys represent the angelic powers who come around the throne of Christ. Why do you see in icons in certain churches, you see the altar boys and or the angels holding candles? You think, we created that? Well, your boy's giving you trouble? Throw him in the altar. I'll give him a couple candles to hold, and that'll take care of it. That's not how the altar boys came, even though mothers like to do this. Take my son in the altar, Father. It's okay. No, we have ways of dealing with boys in the altar. No, seriously, it's a beautiful thing. But they represent, and that's why they stand further from the altar. But nonetheless, they're supposed to stand around the altar table. All of them ministering to the Lord. When there's a bishop and there are many priests, or if there's a priest with other priests, you know what the priests on the side represent? There's only one who can represent Christ, whomever it is who in the liturgy, who is in front consecrating. The priests on the side represent the apostles. Read about the saints and read in the book of Revelation. The apostles stood around 24. Why 24? Because there was the 12 apostles, but there were the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel as well. And they stood to judge the tribes. And so the liturgy in heaven is incredible. And this is a foretype, a foretaste, a view, a little bit of what it is like. Also in heaven, they do not have watches. They don't time the liturgies or the sermons, because they're so happy to be with the Lord. But here, you have cheap imitations, so you time us and tell us we're taking too long. I understand. It doesn't hurt my feelings too much. They show by this ritual the greatness, though, of who is on that altar. These deacons, these priests, and these altar boys. Everybody's standing around looking at the altar, okay? In the old days, today the altar boys carry those fans, they call them. They're angels, six-winged angels. But in the old days, they would actually fan the altar. Why? Well, they didn't have bug swappers and all that business. And even today, the fruit flies love Holy Communion, okay? I won't tell you how many fruit flies I've had for Holy Communion, but I just can tell you. Τι να κάνεις. Holy things unto the holy. Holy fruit flies unto the holy. Πάει και αυτό. Not to you, don't worry. It's afterwards. So, it is important to know the central figure is our Lord Jesus Christ on that altar, and we see the glory of the altar and the glory of the people there. Let me ask you something. Somebody says to you, well, Father, it's not yet the body and the blood of Jesus Christ because it hasn't been consecrated. It is still considered to be because the God-man is the God-man. By virtue of his divine union, divinity and humanity, already what we have on that paten and that chalice is already very, very holy. Let me give you an idea of something. When a priest starts out, especially when we're first priests, and you remember how I showed you the prophecy, those of you who were here, and you remember how we take the Lamb of God, we turn it upside down and we cut a cross in it? Inevitably, sometimes, okay, we cut too far and break it and dismember it before we're supposed to. That means you can't use that piece, which means if you only have one prosphoron, you better be careful, because there's not another one to put. Suppose that happens, okay, where you break it, all right? Do you know what you have to do with that piece? You can't just give it to somebody to eat. The priest has to put that on the side, and at the end of the Divine Liturgy, the priest has to consume that as if it were Holy Communion, because it has already been dedicated, not consecrated, it has already been dedicated by the first prayer the priest did. So never take that stuff lightly, and don't assume that it is not the body. Already the fact that it represents the God-man, it is already considered to be Christ. You couldn't just pick it up unconsecrated and say, here, take it. I remember as a young man, just because I don't want you to get too serious, I want you to be thinking with me and see if you're listening. It was my first day in the altar. So I was, you know, built a little bit, you know, a little big guy. I wasn't a small, not that that makes you strong. So the head altar boy says, George, go pick that thing up, and we're going out. I didn't know the thing was heavy. Now my relatives are there, one of the few times they'd go to church anyway. My family did not go to church. My grandparents did. My parents didn't go. So anyway, we're all around the altar table now. The angels are there. So here goes George, the new altar boy. I put my hands, trying to lift it up, and I realized, this is heavy. I tried to lift it up again. Now it's stuck. So I'm saying to myself, okay, we do not want to look like a complete jerk the first time at the altar. And now we're standing right where, you know, everybody can see inside the royal gates. Now they're seeing struggling George trying to get the thing out. So I said to myself, Lord, help me. Boom! I smashed the guy in the head in the back. I say that for the benefit of the altar boys, because I'll tell you why. I try not to holler at the altar boys. They drop things, they break things, they do things. And I say to myself, oh, my first day, boom, and I crowned the guy. I mean, I really, those things are pointed. I nailed the guy behind me, just nailed him. The priest was very diplomatic about it in front of everybody. Vrezon! Oh. That was my introduction to the altar. And I am not overstating the words vrezon. You know what that means? Hey, animal. I went back to the altar. I loved the altar. Next time I picked that baby up, I was a lot more careful. I'll tell you that much. What are you going to do? Those things happen. Now I can say that. I was dying then, but anyway. And of course, I had my uncles, my dad's brothers, who exacerbated my mistake for the next 20 years of my life. And when they heard I was going to be a priest, you better be careful. Remember what happened the first time you went to the altar. You might burn the church down as a priest. Don't sweat the small stuff. Now, it is especially meaningful to us to experience the death of the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. Have you got someone that you lost, that you loved? Mom, dad, sister, brother, wife, children. Okay? The liturgy is meant to comfort us. Let me explain. Don't you cry when you think of the death of Christ? I mean, don't we doesn't it kill you and break you up when you see the crucifix on Holy Thursday? You see the icons of Panagia crying, holding her son dead from the cross? Okay, in the same way, doesn't it kill you when you lose someone you really love? Don't we cry and don't we hurt for the person who died? Well, here, this person is a person. It is God. It is Jesus Christ. There's one difference. When I die, don't wait for me to come back and resurrect you, because I don't have that power. But this person, who is now death we're celebrating, in the same liturgy is going to be resurrected. Do you think that's small? Do you understand how powerful it is to us? In the same liturgy is going to be resurrected. Kala, I'm not telling you you're not going to cry. But we already are given the gift from the church, from Christ. Look, he's going to be resurrected. Here you're going to partake of a resurrected Christ. You will see the person who has died. It is not the end. It is a temporary separation. I'm not telling you, look, I'm not telling you, someone close to me dies tomorrow, then I'm not going to cry, and I'm just going to say, go to liturgy, say, Jesus is resurrected. Liturgy, no problem, they'll be all right. I'm telling you, I'm not going to cry, and I'm not going to hurt. Of course. But St. Paul says, don't cry like those who have no hope. I hate when we go to a Greek funeral, and they sit there, and they do mitologune, they do these things. I hate that. What happened to Christos Anesti, Repedia? Cry. You want to cry? Cry. And dramatic. Panagia didn't. She had Jesus, her son, perfect son. How do we do this? Where's the hope in the resurrection? You know what St. John Chrysostom says? You shouldn't wear black. You should wear white. You should wear white, he says. You should be happy. You should be grateful. If you believe this person has gone to the Lord, you got a better place to go? And then if you haven't prepared yourself to go and you're a little worried, you better get ready. Because the time is coming that you're going to leave. And he does not tell you in advance, this is your passport, this is your ticket. You're supposed to be ready. I'm supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be partaking of eternal life from now. What does he call it in the 17th chapter of John? We're going to read it this Sunday. And this is eternal life, that you may know God the Father and the Son whom he sent. Not know of him, not know about him. Know him. Experience him. Taste him now. You can't be a stranger when you die. It's too late. Remember those people in the Bible. Lord, Lord, open unto us. I do not know you. Oh, my God, I read that sometimes and I die. Remember the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins? You remember how they don't have enough oil in their lamps, and at the end, they go out to get oil. Of course, this is all figurative language. And they come back and they knock on the door. The bridegroom has come. And the Lord opens the door and he says, and they say, let us in. We didn't have oil. What does he say? I do not know you. So if you don't fast and you don't pray and you don't learn to talk to the Lord from now, what do you think? You can get up, you're going to have a little party. The concierge is going to come and say, I'd like to introduce you to the one who saved you. It's not going to be. It's not going to be. The altar table represents the tomb. The altar represents, the grave, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the tomb was, where our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, went and later on was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. And the important thing about the great entrance that I can't emphasize enough is that the great entrance for us is a major viewing of the end times when we will be processing to offer our lives, to offer how we lived. What will you offer to the Lord? It's not enough to say, I believe. Faith without works is dead. We have to live the life. We have to walk the life. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to suffer. He didn't give confession because he didn't know better. Of course, he knew we would fall. But if we don't partake of these things, what are we going to say to him? And you know, I close by saying this. Sometimes people get mad. I've gotten mad at me many times because I challenge them. Why weren't you in church? Why didn't you come to a lecture? Why didn't you do those things which are more pleasing to the Lord? And they get mad. And, you know, I can do what I want to do and live the way I want to live. And you are absolutely right. You can. Until you don't have any life left. And then when you answer to him, you tell him. You tell him why it was too much of an inconvenience for you to sacrifice a little bit more of your life. You see, God knows we're weak. He knows sometimes we just can't make it once in a while to church. I'm not giving anybody license. I don't have the authority. But when it's hard for you to make it, and then on top of that you sacrifice and you make it, it's almost as if you got credit for two. He knows what it's like to have flesh. He knows what it's like to be bleeding and dropping and dying. He didn't put the cross down. 300-pound cross. He didn't put it down until finally his body wouldn't go anymore. And then, what's his face? Simon of Cyrene was asked to help him carry it. But he didn't give up. And 6 hours on the cross, oh, oh, oh. After you got 120 wounds on your body, you haven't eaten for God knows how long, and before that you were fasting anyway, you knew full well what was coming. What do we say? What do we say? You know what we say? I believe, O Lord, help my weakness, help my unbelief. Help me to come along. I'm not there. You beg him, I don't mean to insult. Help me to grow. I can't reach just yet. Judge me not too harshly. Grant me enough time to live in order to repent of my sins. Help me every day somehow to change a little bit closer. Because it doesn't happen overnight. Remember, did you hear the scriptures today? I came to the world not to condemn, and it said actually not to judge the world, but to save it. So don't go around playing little judges. Well, this one's no good, and that one's this, and that one's that. Really? Turn that thing around. One person told me something funny. When you point like this, remember, one finger goes up, you're going to tell God his judgments, and three point to you. Did you look at yourself lately? Oh, hey, FG. What's going on, boy? How's things these days? Christos Anesti. It's nice to be with you. I suspect that there are no questions. No, does anybody have a serious question? Go ahead, Maria. Say it again. Yes. She's talking about, I didn't talk about that this time. That will be another lecture. That's when the names used to be commemorated. If you look in the liturgy book, there's a prayer called the Prayer of the Proskomithi. That's actually when the gifts were presented. Okay? The emperor would come in, and he would go to the altar. He was the only one who was allowed to go to the altar and place his gift on the altar, whether it was a chalice, as a paten, a monetary gift, whatever it was, okay? And the patriarch, the bishop, and or the priest would now commemorate the names of the living and then the names of the dead. Why do I do that? I do it when there's a mnemosyno, for the most part, okay? You know, in order to commemorate those people who have left this world. Usually I do that, okay? I don't always do that, but in America, to be honest with you, much of that has just been removed from the liturgy. Most priests, 99% of them just don't do it. Okay? The only leftover has been that the bishop, when he's there, he does it. Okay? But it is supposed to be commemorated there. Not all of the names, specific special prayers, like Anastasia Sonia, who had the leukemia and what have you, you know, things like this for health. And then for the people who have died, who are celebrating a memorial service, I can't remember everybody. Within the 40 days of a death, I try always to remember those 40 days, who's ever died, whoever I know. Because those 40 days are judgment days. They're tough days. They're tough days. And they need prayer. Basically, that's the way. If a bishop is here, instead of commemorating, I will turn to the bishop and I will say, may the Lord God remember your high priesthood in his kingdom, now and ever, to the ages of ages. I will defer to the bishop, in other words. Otherwise, I'll do it. Steve?
Father, earlier, when you first started the sermon, you talked about the Yeshua, then you talked about the Muslims called Little Eye Yeshua. Now, is Little Eye Yeshua an Orthodox church?
Not at all. It's called, one of them is called the Blue Mosque, okay? And they brag about the fact that they modeled, what I meant by little Hagia Sophia is, Hagia Sophia is just, it's just a class by itself, period. So they tried to build a church like St. Sophia. They can't come anywhere near close in size, and even at a smaller size, the inner of the church is filled with columns to sustain the dome. So when I say little Hagia Sophias, I'm talking about would-be imitations, okay? They are mosques. Honestly, I've gone into a couple of mosques in my life. I wanted to see the place where Abraham was to sacrifice his son, where the altar of the Jewish temple was, where Jesus was presented. Today, there is a blue... Yeah, but today there is a big mosque over that mountain where supposedly Muhammad ascended into heaven. Okay, the Dome of the Rock. I couldn't think of it. Thank you. The Dome of the Rock. Every time you see Jerusalem, believe you me, you always see it. It's a circular thing with a big piece in the middle. It looks like a big wheel with an axle, all blue and white. I went in there one time. I wanted to go and venerate the place. I can't imagine Abraham offering his son. I can't imagine being near the altar where our Lord Jesus Christ was, okay? And I went one time there was one other place in Jerusalem. Other than that, I'm not going in there. We didn't take off our shoes to go in an Orthodox church. I got to take off my shoes to go in a mosque. Tora malista. Oh, yeah? No, sir. Okay, and I didn't go anymore. But it doesn't matter. You know, you have my point. So, did I answer your question? Good.
Something I read, and you mentioned tonight about the Great Entrance, that it is like the funeral of Christ, and that's always confused me, because I thought it's the lamb before, bringing the lamb before the lamb is slaughtered, and that happens later. So how could be the funeral if it's before the death?
Okay, if he hasn't died, okay, when do we celebrate the resurrection? Do you know when? We celebrate the resurrection in the liturgy when the body and the blood come together. We put the body and the blood. You receive from both. That's the resurrection. Do you know when we celebrate Pentecost? When the priest takes the hot water and pours the hot water in the chalice. That's Pentecost. And you know when we celebrate the second coming? Huh? When the priest, after he's offered Holy Communion to you, he comes only up to the royal gate. He doesn't go all the way out. And he says, now and forever and unto the ages of ages. And he takes the gifts away and puts them back in the subaltar again. And we live in anticipation of the second coming. And after he reads that prayer, then he goes, you are the fulfillment of the law and of the prophets, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we anticipate likewise at your second coming. The liturgy is magnificent. The symbolism is incredible. I hope I can do a good job of explaining it to you. I don't know when we're going to meet again. Okay, last question. Sorry, 3 for a quarter, that's it. I'm just kidding. No, I have another place to go. Speak. We have someone on this side? I'm sorry. Steve, ask quick. Do you have something?
Yes.
Pavlos, I answered your question, right?
I don't understand, but that must be me. Not your answer.
Maybe we should. Let's talk about it, okay? But just stop and think. It's the life of Christ. The ayer, you know the thing that the priest carries on his back, or the deacons when we go around? You know what that represents? In the Old Testament, the lamb that was carried to be offered. In the New Testament, it's the cross, Jesus carrying his cross. That's why that always has a cross on it.
But you wouldn't say that Jesus walking through the streets carrying his cross was his funeral.
By the time you get, you're right, by the time you get in, okay, to the altar, we've already now celebrated the death. So first he walks to Golgotha, then he dies on the cross, then his body is laid on the sepulcher, the holy altar table. Does that make sense? Yes. 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 That's okay. No, that, maybe I didn't say it clear enough, so I just wanted to make sure. You're a pretty smart guy. I don't want to leave you in the lurch. Speak.
Question. When my blood, take my body.
Yes.
Now, is not the Last Supper?
Okay, can I ask you something? What you guys are trying to do is get me to go three, four lectures ahead. If you want to find out, come to another lecture. Mystical Supper. Yeah. Mystical Supper and before. Okay? No, honestly, I don't want to do it an injustice. I want to explain it correctly. Okay? Thank you. Please stand.